Well, let me read the passage and we'll jump in. We're in 1 Corinthians 5. We're going to work through the whole chapter. It's a relatively short chapter, just 13 verses. Let me go ahead and read it. This is what God's word says. Paul writes to them, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among you." This is God's word. Have a seat. Well, you can see what we're up against this morning. It's not exactly a comforting word, but it is a true word. And if it's a true word, then it's a good word. It's a good word for us, as it was a good word for them. I was preparing this message, and I was thinking back many years ago when my daughter Madison was 5 years old. We used to go to this restaurant in San Diego. It was a chain of them. I don't think we have them here in Texas, but it was a chain called Black Angus Restaurant. You familiar with them? And it's a steakhouse. It's not a great steakhouse, but it's a steakhouse. And we would go there because it had phenomenal baked potato soup, and it was kind of a weird ambiance. It's always very dark. It had these huge booths that you would sit in, and it was a little creepy, but also simultaneously kind of cool. You felt like there was something to do with the mafia happening there, so it was a little, you didn't know what was going to happen. And so we decided we're going to go out to dinner that night. It's just Grace and I and Maddie. Maddie's five, as I said. And so we're brought to the very back of the restaurant. And we're sat in a booth. And Madison suddenly just decides that she's going to treat the booth like a trampoline. So she starts, we have people on either side of us, and she starts jumping up and down on her seat. And so, of course, we just quietly tell her, "Sweetie, you need to stop jumping." To which she gave us that look. And if you're a parent, you know that look. And the look is, "I heard what you said. I know what you said. I'm not going to do what you said." And so she started jumping even more. And of course, after stopping her a second time, I gave her a warning, and with a little consequence with it. And I said, "Sweetie, if you do that again, Daddy's going to have to discipline you." And she knew what that meant. We had a little backpack, and we carried a wooden spoon. I know. Come on, stop. We carried a little wooden spoon. We had to use it very rarely, but it was a good deterrent. And so I open up the bag and I show Freddie the spoon to her. And she just decides to go YOLO that moment. And it was one of those times where she knew what she was about to do was going to suffer some consequences. She's like, "Woo!" and just decides to go wild anyway and starts jumping up and down on the booth. And so it's one of those battle of the will moments that you have as a parent, and so I decide to kind of stop her physically from jumping, and then I said, "Okay, well, now you and I have to go outside." And so she, when you go to lean, and then they lean away, as a parent, you gotta like check your heart, because when they lean away, that's like, "Oh, okay, now you're really in trouble." So I scoop her up, and she stiffens like a 4x4. And we began to walk out the restaurant, and as we're walking from the very back to the front door, she is screaming the entire way, "Daddy, don't beat me." Yeah. I was this close to putting her down and just pretending like nothing happened. Like I wanted to give up. But instead of giving up and giving in, I knew that this was a pivotal moment for both of us. There's only a few of those that you kind of experience as a parent. And I knew that this is one of them. And I realized that I needed to choose to love my daughter more than myself in that moment. And it was embarrassing, and I felt my face turn red, and everybody's staring at me. I feel like CPS is going to be called at any moment. And I'm just, you feel your blood pressure start to grow. And so we went outside. We made it outside, which was a miracle in and of itself. And I knelt in front of her, and I asked her if she knew what was going to happen. And she said yes. But she didn't say yes. She said, "Yes, Daddy." This, of course, makes me just, again, want to stop everything. I go, "Okay, that's enough." And so I said, "Honey, do you know why Daddy has to discipline you?" And she said, "Yes, I didn't stop. I didn't stop when you told me to stop." And so I said, "Okay." And then I took out the spoon. I gave her a very half-hearted little swat on the rear. And she sniffled a little bit. And then I said, "Do you want to say anything?" Which is kind of was what we did. And she'd go, "I'm sorry, Daddy." And so I said, "I forgive you. I love her." Gave her a big hug. And we held hands. And we walked our way all the way to the back of the restaurant. And we had it, we ended up having a great dinner and lots of laughter and good food. But let me tell you, it hurt my heart. Like, it hurts my heart enough where I can remember all the details vividly. It's just one of those moments where, as a parent, you're like, I don't want to discipline my child. It just brought zero joy to me. I mean, literally zero joy. And I am, my family's tears are like kryptonite to me. I just feel all my power leave, especially if I'm the cause of their tears, even if it's necessary. And, I love my daughter more than words could ever convey. And I was just thinking about that. I was thinking, that's what love does. That's what love does. It makes you do what's good for the one you love, even when it's hard for you. And love leans into those moments, not away. And that's why Proverbs 13:24 says, I want you to listen carefully to its instruction. It says, "Whoever spares the rod hates their children." In other words, whoever chooses not to discipline their kids isn't doing so because they love them so much. They're not doing so because they don't love them very much. That's the wisdom of Proverbs. If you spare the rod, you hate your children, but the one who loves their children, it says, is careful to discipline them. That's very interesting for us to hear, that kind of wisdom, because it sounds counterintuitive. But it is true. As I was reflecting on that moment, like, what would have made me not pursue keeping my word and allowing there to be some small consequence to her actions would not have been a love for her. It would have been a love for myself. It would have been a love for my own comfort, a love for how people saw me. I didn't want to endure the awkwardness. I didn't want to, I didn't want to go through seeing my little daughter's heart broken because she was being disciplined. But it's also why the writer of Hebrews, in one of the best treatments on God's discipline, says this. He says in Hebrews 12:5, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines those he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The writer of Hebrews is saying that the result of God's discipline, if we receive it in humility, is that it will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Because discipline, as it says, helps us to share in his holiness. Now, for those who reject God's loving correction, Proverbs 15:32 tells us that those who disregard discipline despise themselves. Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? Those who disregard God's discipline despise themselves. When we ignore God's correction and discipline, when we don't receive it with holiness, we aren't just moving against him, we're actually moving against ourselves. We're harming ourselves. It's self-inflicted wounds. This is what Paul is saying in this passage. He loves this church more than words could ever convey, more than they loved their church. And he's willing to risk misunderstanding and their rejection in order to do the unpleasant work of severe mercy that's necessary to ensure that this church is holy. And this morning, Paul will call them, and by extension us, to three things. He's going to call them to a hard work, to a hopeful word, and then lastly, he's going to call them to a holy witness. Let's look at the first, which is a hard work, in verses 1 through 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. The Corinthian church, as we've been reading, has drunk deeply of the world's wisdom. And this is the result. If you want to know what the world's wisdom looks like practically, what the net effect is, this is it. I mean, this is not a controversial statement. All we need to do is open our eyes and look all around us. Look at our own lives. When we imbibe on our culture's wisdom at the expense of listening to the one who actually loves us, made us for himself, made us for flourishing, we're going to experience the effects of that. And their church, as we've been saying, is divided. They're pitting preachers and teachers against each other. And now Paul addresses a sin that even pagans won't tolerate. A sin that even pagans won't tolerate. And he says what it is. A man has his father's wife. And that's precisely what it says. And we got kids in here. We're not even going to get into it. I think you understand what's going on. We don't know exactly what's happening, but we do know that a stepson is either married to or living with his stepmom. And we don't know what preceded this. We don't know if the father died or if the father divorced her or if the stepmom seduced the stepson or if the stepson seduced the stepmom or if they're doing it for financial reasons. We have no clue. We have no clue. We do know that it is likely that the stepmom was not even a Christian, because she's not the focus of this rebuke, is she? She's not the focus of this rebuke, he is, because he named the name of Christ. And Paul is saying that even pagans won't tolerate this. I'm thinking of, there's a speech that Cicero, who's a Roman orator and philosopher, and he makes this speech in a defense case where he's acting as the defense, essentially the defense attorney for somebody. But he's making a speech, and it's a kind of scathing public rebuke in 66 BC. And he essentially calls out this same type of situation. And his assessment of it is it is an offense against the gods. Now, why do I even tell you that? Look, when Romans tell you that's too far, you know, you got to consider the source. That's wild. You knew anything about Roman sexuality and Roman culture? For them to go, that's, guys, that's gross. Like, we don't even do that. That's disgusting. You should pay close attention. And what's so terribly sad is instead of this church mourning over this, which they should have, which it's appropriate to, Paul says they're arrogant about it. They're arrogant about it. And what we think is happening in the rest of 1 Corinthians, and we'll kind of see this pop up, this theme pop up a couple more times, is that these Roman and Greek converts, these folks that didn't grow up with the Torah, didn't grow up with a Judeo-Christian sex ethic, they've now come to Christ. And what's happening is they are using their freedom in Christ as an occasion for sin. They're basically saying, we're free, we're liberated, we can do what they want. And what's sad is that they're using Jesus' name as the justification for why they're doing what they're doing. I've been having an interesting conversation with a Lutheran pastor. And he said something that I thought, you know, pastor to pastor, I would just say, hey, brother, like, be careful. That's probably not a good thing to say. He said something like, evangelical Christians are evil, or evangelical Christians are dangerous to the world or terrible or something like that. And look, he's not altogether wrong. But he's also not altogether right. And he should probably be a little bit more measured, because there is almost a billion evangelical Christians around the world. And so I said something to the effect of hey, you know, it's probably not good to talk about your siblings like that. And he just went cuckoo town. And he said, I was an advocate for violence. That I, what did he say? I mean, he said things I won't repeat. But it wasn't very pastoral. And it was pretty hot and heated. And as I got into this conversation more with him, I realized that what he's assuming without knowing me is that somehow I think that we should be hateful of the LGBTQ plus community, that we should be transphobic and homophobic. And so there was a number of slurs that came after that. And I just said, you know, you haven't even bothered to ask a single question to what I might think about how we're to treat. You know, and I'm thinking of this text, of course, especially the latter part of the text, about what we're supposed to do with the culture around us. And I'm like, that is not at all. You know, you're just making this assumption. Now, you might be right in some circumstances, but you're not altogether right, and I think you know you're not altogether right. And I said, this probably wasn't kind, but I said, you know, there's Lutheran weirdos too. I mean, we got weird uncles. Evangelical church, we got a bunch of weird uncles, you know, and they are weird. They're all over the place. But so do you. And I know this because when I was 3, I was baptized a Lutheran. My grandparents were Lutheran. My daughter went to a Lutheran middle school. She went to a Lutheran private high school. She went to a Lutheran college. There's weirdos that are Lutherans. And that's nothing against Lutherans. It's just there's weirdos everywhere. We all got weirdos. We all got weird uncles. And so that was kind of my point. But what I found fascinating is, as we got into this conversation, is that he is basically redacting everything that the Bible teaches about a Christian sex ethic. And he's proud of it. And he was making statements, something to the effect of, well, maybe that was 2,000 years ago, but that's not now. And so this other gentleman was kind of chiming in and saying, you know, hey, to be fair, like, I don't even know if this other guy was a Christian. He's like, you know, you just got to at least own that the Bible doesn't really, like, the sex ethic that you're for and promoting isn't, you can't really find that in the Bible. You're not going to find support for that. And his response is, it doesn't matter. And I'm like, no, hold on. It does matter a little, but if you're a pastor, it does matter. I mean, it should matter if you're like going to open this and kind of teach it. And his point was, and I kid you not, this is his point, I follow Jesus, not Paul. And I wanted to say so bad, you need to listen to my sermon from 4 weeks ago about I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Jesus. I was like, there it is. That's exactly what's going on. He's doing exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Jesus, sweet, meek, and mild, with his, you know, feathered blonde hair, rocking some interesting music and driving a convertible through town, is how we sometimes picture Jesus. We picture him as just like This guy that will never say anything challenging or difficult, he will never challenge our positions or beliefs, he will never call us to something better and different. And he's sort of like a comfort kitty, you know, that is there, and we just, you know, sweet Jesus, he's nice. And it doesn't mean Jesus isn't comforting to us. It doesn't mean Jesus doesn't alleviate our anxiety. That's most certainly true, but we should, I mean, if we're going to follow the guy, we're going to claim to follow the guy, we should probably listen to what he has to say. We should probably care about the words that he's inspired. We should probably take those into consideration. And unfortunately, what the Corinthians were doing, and we just see so much of it today, is people are actually, it's not that they're just rejecting Jesus, because we're still a very spiritual people. We're finding ways to use Jesus to become the currency for us to buy our own idolatry and sin. Whatever you want, you can get Jesus to agree with you. Not from his word, but just because he's a poster boy for all of our beliefs. The right claim Jesus, the left claim Jesus, everybody claims Jesus. You got the NRA Jesus, you've got, you know, the UFC Jesus, you've got decaf tea drinking Jesus, you've got the Grateful Dead Jesus that likes an herb of the field a little more than he probably should. You've got all kinds of Jesus, because we love to make Jesus in our own image and likeness. We love Jesus to support our causes. We love Jesus to support our instincts and our longings and our desires. Now, I get that. I get that. It's understandable. It's understandable that we sometimes project that. But that's more like what pagans do. You know what I mean? Like, pagans have all kinds of gods that are just bigger projections of what they are. You know, they have a god for everything because, you know, if you're angry and you want to, like, hurt somebody, there's a god for that. If you feel lustful and you want to pursue sexual immorality, there's a god for that. If you want to get pregnant and you need to become fertile, well, there's a god for that. If you planted seeds in the ground and you want your agriculture to flourish, there's a god for that. You got gods for everything. You got gods for all of our desires. And so these pagan deities are just projections of our own desires. They're just bigger humans, is essentially what they are. We can't do that with Jesus. He's the king of the world. He's the Lord of all things. And he calls the shots, not us. He determines and decides what is best for humans because he's the agent of creation that made us. He knows how we're built. He knows how we're to run. He knows what's best for us. He knows what's best for us. Now, you could say in principle you believe that, but it's not always easy to believe that when Jesus wants something different than what you want in the moment, is it? It's really easy to look at these Corinthians and look down our nose at them and say, silly Corinthians, how could you use Jesus to go, you know, how could you use Jesus and then applaud when a guy's sleeping with his stepmom? How do you get there? Oh, I totally see how you can get there. Because all I need to do is look at myself in the mirror. Say, I know how I get there. You can find a way to get Jesus to co-sign your desires. And what's amazing about this particular passage is that Paul, this is actually a positive. It feels like a negative, but it is a positive. Paul holds these Greek and Roman converts to the same standards as Israel. And I want you to know what that means. You know what that means, right? That means that as Paul sees them, he sees them as part of a redemptive family that God has been rescuing and restoring for many, many years. That they join a story already in progress, that they're infused into Israel's story. So whether they grew up with Jewish or Greek, whether they grew up in a Roman or Greek background is irrelevant. Paul holds them to the same sexual standards that Jews would have been held to. And obviously there's been enough instruction where they would have known this at this point. And so there's no way for them, at least, for us, to get around what he's addressing. He's thinking of Leviticus 18 and 20. He's thinking of Deuteronomy 27, 20. He's thinking of passages that teach that anyone who lays with his father's wife is cursed. It just was never acceptable. And this act is treated as a kind of incestuous violation of God's covenant norms for his people. And he's saying to these Roman and Greek converts, that's you too. You're part of the same family. You're to have the Father's resemblance. You're one of his kids now. You're one of his kids now. But what's fascinating about this is that he's not merely judging or condemning this man's actions alone, though he is certainly judging this man's action. He's rebuking the entire community. That's why he says in verse 2, and you, speaking in the plural, you are arrogant. You are arrogant. Instead of boasting about this false freedom, you should have exercised church discipline by removing him from among you, is what he says. Why? Because this covenant community has a moral responsibility for upholding biblical sexual ethics even when it's between two consenting adults. We've believed this lie that if two people do it, and whatever it is that they do, if it's between two consenting adults and it's behind closed doors, it doesn't affect anybody else. And Paul's like, that's nonsense. It doesn't work that way. Sin always affects the entire community. You just think about Joshua 7 and the story of Achan, who brought God's disfavor upon all of Israel because he secretly violated God's direct command not to take spoils from the city of Jericho, and he did anyway, and they all suffered. You can think of God's holiness law code in Leviticus, which teaches that anyone who commits various sexual offenses must be, and it says, cut off from their people. Otherwise, the text says, the land will vomit out Israel as a whole. They will no longer be welcome in their own land. The land will literally expel them. When those called by God to be his people willfully disobey him, everyone suffers. Everyone suffers. This is why Leviticus 10:6 shows us that Ezra mourned because of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. And that gives a little bit of light of maybe what Paul is saying here. Ought you not to have mourned? Shouldn't you have been like Ezra and been heartbroken over disobedience rather than being arrogant about it? Look, God is holy. Perfectly, infinitely holy. And he does not allow sin to remain in his presence. And he is committed to eradicating the effects and devastation of human rebellion, which has not only fouled his good creation, but it has harmed countless image bearers for too long, which is why his people are to be a showcase people for the world, a showcase of his holiness and presence. And when someone continually violates his law and is unwilling to turn from their ways, the most difficult but loving thing a church can do is remove them. Is remove them. Now, of course, I'm talking about church discipline. This is not a subject that I think any pastor worth his weight wants to discuss. I think if you've ever had to do church discipline as a leader, it is terrible. And it might sound very strange to modern ears, but I just want you to understand, excommunication happens all around us every day, all the time, everywhere. If you violate a civil law, you get arrested and incarcerated. You are essentially removed from society. If you cheat on a test in college, what do? They expel you. They kick you out. If you become a drug addict and steal from your parents, they have every right to remove you from the house. If you steal from your employer, they fire you immediately. If you run naked onto NRG Field during a Texans game, you don't get to come back, right? Heck, we even know that if you violate the terms and conditions of a particular Facebook group, they'll kick you out. Right? This happens all the time, all day, every day, because in order for a community to function and thrive, it has to retain the right to remove those who blatantly violate the ethical standards of that community. We can't function without it. How much more as God's people should we be willing to do the same? And if fallen, unregenerate humans have the good sense to enforce and protect the reputation and health of their community, shouldn't we? I mean, shouldn't we? But this isn't how most of us feel. We think the church should allow all kinds of craziness and heresy to just sort of run rampant without doing anything about it. Because, well, grace. But that's not grace. Grace without truth is not grace. And redemption without repentance doesn't exist. Which is why Paul says these strange and mysterious words in verse 3 in order to get them to obey verses 4 and 5. Let me read it to you again. Though I'm absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I'm not going to dive too deeply onto what he's saying here, but suffice to say, the translators and commentators are struggling to know exactly what's happening here and what Paul is saying. Does he think he's translocating his soul to that place? No, they don't think that's what's going on. It may very well be something as simple as he's just simply saying, even though I'm away, I'm still there with you in spirit. You're not alone, and I'm asking you to do what you would do if I were there. Here's what we do know. We do know that Paul has already made a judgment on this man, even if they won't. They don't want to be judgy, so Paul basically says, I'll do what you refuse to do. I've already judged him. And then he directs them with the power and presence of Jesus' Spirit to excommunicate this man the next time they gather together as a church. Wow. Wow. I've had to do this one time on a Sunday morning, and it was awful. I pray to God I never have to do it again. There was a man that had so violated his wife with multiple adulterous affairs and was proud of it and arrogant. And we called him back. For months we were trying to call him back. And he just stiff-armed us and stiff-armed us, and then would pop into church every now and again. It was one of those moments you basically have to throw yourself on the communion table to stop him from taking communion. He was just proud, he was boastful, he was arrogant, and he was crushing his wife over and over again and didn't care. He put her in incredible danger because he was having unprotected sex with a number of people that he just met on the street. And he thinks he's going to saunter into our church. So after a period of time of trying to reach him and trying to appeal to him and trying to call him back to repentance and faith in Christ and to reconcile with his wife, we had to sit down with his wife and say, this Sunday, we love you too much. We need to protect you. And she said, good, I agree. We had to stand before God's people, visitors and guests, all there, first time they'd visited our church, and we had to put this man out. And we had to ask the church to treat him as an unbeliever, and that if they're to have a conversation with him, the only conversation they need to be having is calling him to repentance. That's all that was left for him. I know it sounds awful. It feels awful. It's a terrible thing. My knees shake thinking about it, because I know that could be me at any moment. It should not be done in pride. It should not be done with anger or in a punitive way. And it's not. I want you to notice something critical here in this text. Paul is not doing this out of anger or spite. He's not punitively punishing this man. He wants this man saved. He wants this man restored. This is restorative discipline. He needs to be put out of the protection of the church to suffer the consequences of his actions. That's what handing him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh means. It means that this man is to experience what it's like to live apart from the covenant blessings of being part of God's community. And he's to let Satan have his way with him. And I know this sounds awful, but it is the sharp side of grace, which is why Paul says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord. A day of the Lord. That's the day that Jesus comes back and returns. And before that day, before Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, Paul's longing is that this man being removed and experiencing its consequences of removal from the community would be so brokenhearted, his will would be broken, and he would return and be driven to repentance. But it's not the only reason why you put someone out. You sometimes have to do this just for the sheer sake of Jesus' name and reputation. You know, I was talking to my daughter about this passage last night. She lives in San Francisco. They have a very different view of things, broader culture-wise than maybe the church would hold. And as we're having this conversation, she often asks me, what are you preaching on this Sunday? And I kind of give her a little mini sermon, a preview, which is helpful for me. She said something very strange. She goes, Dad, that's why I love your church. I said, really, why? She goes, because. You know, the world thinks you guys are full of hypocrites, and all you care about is wagging your finger at them while all this stuff is going on inside, and nobody wants to have anything to do with you guys because you're fake. And what she loves is that, this is so weird, that a church would take seriously its own housekeeping and its own house cleaning before it dare looks out its windows at its neighbor's yard. That we would take care of our business first. For the sake of Jesus' name, for the witness of the gospel. And I know that the wisdom of the world tells you that what you're doing is okay. But God disagrees. Look, if you're here and you've been hiding that thing, those things, I just want you to know this is God's grace to you to call you back in repentance and faithfulness. This is God's grace to you. If you name the name of Jesus as your Lord and Savior, this is a call to repent and to return to Him. Stop excusing your sin. Stop blaming your circumstances. Stop pretending it isn't that bad. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. Why in the world would you choose death? God knows your sin. God sees your sin. He's not shocked. Your sin is killing you. It's harming the community that Jesus purchased with His blood. And I know that this is hard to hear and it's hard to say, but Paul loves them and I love you. And there's no such thing as love without truth. There's no redemption without repentance. So repent and receive by faith forgiveness and freedom from the power and penalty of violating God's will and ways. Find life. I mean, this is what He's offering to us. He's offering life. He wants this man to be saved. He wants any of us here to be saved. He doesn't want us to pretend that we're something that we're not. So repent. Repent. That's why preaching is, in effect, an act of church discipline every Sunday. It is soft church discipline. It's a preaching of the word, and it's calling people to respond to it in faith and repentance, to receive the nourishment that comes from hearing the gospel once again, to come and receive the nourishment that we receive in communion itself, to be reminded of our status in Christ, to be reminded of our righteousness in Him, to be reminded that our sin can be forgiven in Jesus, that it is forgiven in Jesus by faith. It's a call to return every single week. And I know some of you, you know, there are weeks where you're just like, can we just have a happy sermon? And I like those weeks. Those are great weeks. But if we're going to preach through the Bible, you're going to see that the Bible talks a lot about this stuff. Why? Because there are still parts of our life and parts of our heart that need the grace of God to shine a floodlight of hope and light and truth in them. Not because God's angry, but because God loves you. You know, the reason why He wants you to say no to sin is because He is saying yes to your own flourishing. He wants you to be truly human. And to be truly human, you can't. I mean, what kind of father would He be if He knew what you were doing was bringing death and He just turned His head the other way? No parent does that. God has to make the uncomfortable decision to tell you the truth because He's a good father. And good fathers tell their kids the truth. Good mothers tell their kids the truth because they love them. Paul loves them. So Paul gives them a hopeful word, and after calling them, after doing so, you know, from calling them from a hard work, he wants them to experience something of grace here. And that's why he says in verses 6 or 8, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You're a new lump. Isn't that great? What a compliment. Hey, you're a new lump. as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Listen to Paul's words. They're just so good here. He addresses their boasting again. He says that it's not good, but he then launches into this proverbial imagery to bring hope in that hard work that they're called to do. When Paul says to clean out the old leaven, he's not merely saying to clean up their individual lives. He's using the symbolic language of purification to remind them of something that they may have forgotten. The symbolism here is at the heart of Israel's story. It's Passover language. This is Passover language. And if you know anything about Passover, you know that it was a celebration of Israel's liberation from slavery and bondage under the cruel taskmaster of Pharaoh. As Paul talks with them about the leaven and the lump and becoming clean because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, he's binding them to Israel's identity and community. He wants them to think about Passover and what it all might mean for them as well. If you know the story in Exodus 12, God commanded the Israelites to remove all leaven from their homes and only eat unleavened bread for 7 days. This is in the original Passover, right? They're about to be liberated and freed, so God is purifying them. And leaven, you may know this if you make bread, is a yeast that you put inside of bread. You ever seen sourdough? It has those big old holes and it's puffy. That's what leaven does. It makes the bread rise. And the reason it puffs is because the leaven works its way through the dough and it swells it up. God used this small and seemingly insignificant agent as an example of what sin does within a community. It works its way into everything. And during the days of Jesus, when they would prepare for their Passover, they would literally get knives and they would run them between the slats of their table to get out every single bit of leaven. They'd sweep and clean and essentially disinfect their entire home so that no leaven was found. This is a way of preparing them for the Passover meal, to prepare them for the Passover meal. Paul is saying, Christ, the Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. So now it's time to carry out the other major part of the festival, which is to enjoy the freedom that you have and the sacrifice that God's given. And he's saying now, because Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, just be who you are. Clean out the leaven. Get rid of it. The Passover marked God's people out as distinct, as a people that were delivered by God's own power. And when they're in Exodus 12, 27, when he's giving them this instruction, he's even preempting the questions that their children might have. And he says, when their kids ask them what it all means, he says, you shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. The blood of the lamb was painted over the doorposts of their homes, and that meant that they were under God's protection as he passed over their sin. This is what Paul is saying to them. Jesus, the Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. His blood has already been spilled, and we're now his very own people. Which is why it's so grievous when someone has to be removed from the house and placed outside of God's redemptive protection. That's essentially what's being said when you remove someone. The blood that goes over the doorpost, I'm sorry. But that's not you. That's not you. And it's simultaneously a comfort for those of us that are experiencing God's grace, but it's also a warning to us as well. Christ has already sacrificed, his blood already protects us, but when we choose a life outside of his home, we're in danger. We're in danger. Which is why we're to celebrate being the new lump. No, you're a new lump. That's a beautiful compliment, at least in Paul's thinking. You're a new lump. You're not the old lump full of malice and evil. We're new in Christ. We're the lump of unleavened bread, the bread of sincerity and truth. That's who we are now. That's how God sees you now. That's how he sees you. Because we've been saved from the old life. We're to become who we are. We're to live like free men and women through the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've been delivered in Christ. Now we're to live like we're delivered people in Christ. That's his logic here. But he does so by binding this group of Gentile Christians into the unfolding story of God's redemptive work in Israel, which means you're not outsiders. We're not outsiders. You're not the Egyptians who had no blood over the doorposts. You're in the house now. So God's saying, now we're supposed to live like it. You're safe in him. So we're supposed to be who we are. The hard work that they've been asked to do is to be done by a hopeful word of their confidence that they're God's people. And as God's people, they're supposed to be a holy witness to the watching world. That's what verses 9 through 13 say, and we're going to have to end here. It says this, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world. Or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you'd have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed. Or as an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is not those inside the church whom you're supposed to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul wants to help them and help us understand not only the relationship that we're supposed to have with each other, this moral responsibility that we have to one another, but also that he's talking to us about the relationship that we're supposed to have with our surrounding culture. Living in a city that may not agree with what Jesus teaches. So he makes distinctions between those who's inside and those who are outside. And he does this by clarifying that he wrote a previous letter. We think there's 3 Corinthians, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd Corinthians. This is 2nd Corinthians. It's called 1st Corinthians because 1st Corinthians was apparently lost. Okay, confused? But in that letter, he was telling them, you know, you're not supposed to have relationships with folks that are idolaters or sexually immoral. But he's wanting to clarify what he didn't mean. He didn't mean or intend to imply that they shouldn't associate with the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or folks who swindle others or idolaters. Why? Because then they'd have to leave the world. You'd have to go away. You'd have to be a hermit. He's talking about the sexually immoral or greedy or idolaters, revilers, or drunkards in the church. And that's why he says, you shouldn't even eat with them. This is hard words today. But if they claim the name of Christ as Lord and Savior and trample his redeeming blood under their feet, you're not to have anything to do with them. I mean, essentially, you know, call them back to repentance, call them to faith. But if they want to live a life where they just so spurn the freedom that God's given them in his own death and resurrection, they want to profane the name of Christ. He's saying, this is the severe mercy. Now, I want you to notice what he says in verse 12. Have nothing to do with judging outsiders. This is why culture wars never work, right? Culture wars never work. You know, so many of us are so So many of us are so animated about so many things. And we're just mad at everything in the world. Everybody's mad. It's part of our conversation last night with my daughter was, she's like, Dad, everybody's angry about everything all the time. I'm like, I know. Oh, I know. People are angry inside the church. People are angry outside the church. Nations are angry at other nations. Political groups are angry at other political groups. And look, it's one thing to disagree, and it's another thing to kind of be irritated. But we've moved beyond like just disagreement and irritation. We're just outright hostile and vitriolic to one another. I don't know if you feel this way. Maybe I'm being a little chicken little here. It just feels like at any moment, like a civil war could break out. Like we're so mad about everything. And we're spending a great deal of our time in the church running outside and yelling at people that aren't Christians. Why would you do that? Christian's gonna non-Christian. That's what they do. I mean, non-Christian's gonna non-Christian. That's what they do. Why should we expect that the non-Christian world would hold to the same biblical sexual ethics and sexual identity that we would? And when they don't, why are you mad at them? They are not Christians. If I was not a Christian, I would not hold to this biblical sexual ethic. Would you? Oh, I would, because I'm a good person. Yeah. Don't believe you. Now you're lying to add to all your other stuff. My daughter said to me last night, as we were talking about this, she says, why would you choose to follow this ethic if you weren't a Christian? I said, exactly. Why would you? That's a great question, honey. Why would you? What Paul wants is for this church and for our church to clean our house first. And by the way, here's what I don't mean, just so you don't misinterpret what I'm saying. I'm not saying being a sin sniffer. Lord knows we don't need more of that in the church. Like, the gift of criticism is not a gift. Constantly looking down your nose at somebody else in the church that doesn't, you know, hasn't quite figured it out like you have. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about persistent stuff that people are unrepentant about. We're talking about things that damage the witness of Jesus to the world. Paul cares about the church's witness in Corinth very much. He wants them to be a holy witness. I don't know where we got this, but somehow we mistakenly believe that being missional and being holy don't go together. So we come up with like, oh, we need to be relevant and we need to be cool and we need to be hip. Okay, fine, but be holy. Be holy. Like, it's not cool to not be holy and therefore to not give a witness of what it looks like to live under the reign of the king that you love. Holiness and mission are not only not in competition, they're one and the same. To be holy is, in effect, to show the world a better way. You know, do you know what it's like? Some of you Christian guys went to college, girls went to college, and maybe you're in a sorority or fraternity, and maybe it wasn't a Christian one, maybe not in this church, maybe you all went to a Christian sorority or fraternity. I don't want to damage your reputation. But for those outside the church, maybe you didn't do this, or outside C3, maybe you went to a party, and you didn't end up with a lampshade on your head singing, I'm a little teapot. That is like, wow. To people that just get drunk every weekend and just, you know, are just buck wild, like, they're like, wow. I didn't grow up drinking because my dad put me in martial arts at 6, not because I was a Christian. And so it was for more practical purposes. But I remember growing up, and I still went to nightclubs, and everyone would drink. And then the moment they would say, do you want me to get your drink? I go, no, I don't drink. They'd be like, oh, like I was a recovering alcoholic. Like, no, I don't drink. Like, I'm sorry. How long have you been sober? I'm like, my whole life, I don't drink. I don't like alcohol. And now as I've gotten older, I want to be sophisticated and drink wine. It's just bad. I'm sorry. You guys, you're fooling yourself. Those of you in here that love whiskey, I'm sorry. That's paint thinner. I mean, it's paint. Can we be honest with each other? It's paint thinner. You gotta build up a tolerance to just drink that stuff. I didn't have that experience. But it is weird. It is unusual. People take notice. I'm not saying that the reason why we're holy is so that other people applaud us. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm certainly not saying that the reason why we're holy is so that God will notice us and finally love us. What I'm saying is Christ is already our Passover lamb. He's already been sacrificed. You are holy in him. You are holy in him. So now you're just supposed to be who you are. And as you become and be who you are, people are going to take notice and they're going to ask questions. He's not giving them like a missional agenda and plan for all that they're supposed to do, a 15-point plan that in the next 36 months that they're going to give energy to. He's just simply calling them, hey, be who you are. And if you are who you are in your city, people will notice and ask you questions. And then give them the hope that's found in Christ. It's the same for us. Be who you are in Christ. And let the world ask us questions. And be ready to give an answer to the reason of the hope that's within us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for this message. Thank you for this text. It's not easy to preach. It's not easy to hear. But I'm so glad for it. I love that you tell us the truth, that you love us enough to do that. Your love is so sure for us that you just never lie. It's not in your character. You're a God of perfect truth, beautiful, glorious, liberating, perfect truth. And sometimes, Lord, we just have to confess it hurts to hear. It hurts to hear. It hurts to think about having to put somebody out of the church. It hurts to think about examining our own lives and in effect, even symbolically, purging leaven from our own lives. Lord, we're so grateful that your assurance is just dripping through this passage. That we're a new lump. We're not from the old lump of wickedness and evil, but we're a new lump of truth and sincerity because Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. So Lord, as we come now to take of the bread and the cup, we are in effect remembering that first true Passover, the fulfillment of the Passover in Christ. That the blood of goats and lambs were just symbols and pointers towards the true Passover lamb that came as the final sacrifice to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. Thank you, God, for living the life that we were supposed to live and for Jesus dying the death that we were supposed to die and Holy Spirit for rising him from death that we might have new life in him. Lord, help us now to not only confess, but to celebrate the feast. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people say, amen.